It is the last week of March. Did you know that? It blows my mind how quickly time flies. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while, tiny, small little things in life will cause me to have an existential crisis. I will just realize, oh, it is the end of March, and that means that 2024 is basically here already, right? That's kind of how my mind works, okay? And so sometimes in the car, Ashley and I will be driving, and she'll look over at me and she'll say, "What are you thinking about?" Anybody else find yourself in that situation, right? And I will typically say nothing or not much, but it's after a long pause because I'm trying to think how I'm supposed to explain to her what I'm thinking about, because what I've been thinking about is all over the place. Like, my mind is just, it is crazy up there. It is really crazy. So one thing will remind me of something else, and then I'll go to somewhere else. And so yesterday we're driving, and I turned to her and I said, "I was about to say something to you, but I decided not to because it would have made me like go to five different places." She said, just go ahead. Just tell me, right? And so about 20 minutes later, I conclude my presentation with, and so that's why I thought that one thing, that one sentence I was going to say to you was funny. And the look on our faces, the look on most of your faces right now, that, what? This guy is crazy, right? There are certain concepts, there are certain ways, there are certain things that are hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? And if we start to think about certain things, our mind, it starts to drift in crazy ways. Earlier, we sung that song about God's love. If the whole ocean was filled with ink, and I don't know about you guys, but as we sung that, I thought of a whole ocean filled with ink. It's amazing how words can cause our minds to do certain things, right? And then I continue to listen to the song as I'm singing it, and I'm really paying attention to what I'm singing, and I'm realizing that this is creating the scenario where it's impossible for us to write down, much less comprehend, all the love that God has for us. Start to think about times where, I think I said this a few Sundays ago, think about the beginning before the beginning, before there was a beginning in the beginning, when God created the beginning. Can you think about that? It's hard, because we have finite minds. And so there are concepts in the Bible that are so difficult for us to understand. God has made them known to us. He's given us the ability to grasp this knowledge, but it's hard for us. We talked about one of those concepts the other week, the Trinity, right? The triune God, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One is not one the other, but yet they are perfectly one, but distinct. Today we're going to talk about another concept that's a little bit more difficult for us to grasp. It's one of those things that once we start thinking about, we could go down the rabbit trail and have our mind blown by the awesomeness of God and how big He is and how much of a perspective He has that we do not. And this is a phrase that Jesus has said. We're all familiar with this phrase. It's on the board. A kingdom not of this world. We know that, right? We say amen to that. We know that His kingdom is not of this world. But so often, it's a concept in our mind that we just can't express in our actions. Because so often, our actions betray our true beliefs, right? We live our lives in such a way that we think that His kingdom is of this world. So let's go to John chapter 18. And let's dissect this concept a little bit more. We've just finished John 17, the high priestly prayer. This time where Jesus is praying for His disciples, and also He's praying for us. He's praying for the future church that will start because of the disciples' witness about who Jesus is. And that is coming from the tail end of the farewell discourse, this time where Jesus is looking at His disciples eye to eye, and He's saying, "I love you guys." And some hard times are coming, and so in order to be prepared for the hard times that are coming, these are the things I want you to know. These are the things that are going to get you through those tough times. And these are the things that later, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, He's going to make it even more known to you. You're going to see the fullness of these concepts. These concepts are about God's love. They're about serving one another. They're about loving one another. They're about living a life that is true to the gospel message that Jesus has given them. And then John 18, we end that section and we walk into a new section. This is the section that is actually often talked about this time of the year. It's that time that we talk about Jesus' betrayal, His arrest, His trial, these mock trials that they're just kind of going through the formality. Let's put Jesus up on the stand, ask Him some questions, but we already know we want to kill Him. We're going to talk about how Jesus is suffering, how He's mocked, how He's spit on, how He's beaten and whipped and then hung on a cross. This is the time of the year that we often focus on those things, but this is just the next chapter in the book of John. In John chapter 18, we can read verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which He and the disciples entered. I love this verse because it's a transitional verse. It's going from the high priestly prayer in John 17 to chapter 18, where now the action is picking up again. But it's not as though this happened to Jesus. It's not as though He's sitting there with His disciples at dinner and the guards break in, Judas points and says, it's Him. That's not it. Jesus chose to go to this place. Jesus got up, left, went to the garden of Gethsemane. He went there and He knew what was to happen. Everything that our God does is intentional. Everything that Jesus does is intentional. He doesn't do anything by accident. He doesn't do anything by mistake. He knows exactly what He's doing. And so He gives His disciples this farewell discourse. He prays for them, and then it's time for Him to go, and He knows His hour has arrived. He intentionally goes to the garden, knowing He will be betrayed and arrested. He knows that the cross is before Him, and still He goes. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am He. Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, I am He, said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why do you think they drew back and fell to the ground? Is it because they're so astonished that the guy that they're going to go arrest would just present himself and say, hey, it's me? Are they scared because, you know, that motley crew of disciples, they're really rough and tough and they're really scaring the soldiers? No. When Jesus says, I am He, those words, ego a me, I am, they're hearkening back, and we've talked about this before, every I am statement that Jesus makes, this is a call back to Exodus chapter 3. Once again, Jesus is claiming divinity. Once again, Jesus is saying, the Father and I are one. The God of Exodus chapter 3, who showed Himself to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am that I am, yeah, that's me. So, right here, as He is being arrested, Jesus once again makes this incredible divine claim. And the soldiers, the officers, the mob that's come to arrest, they can't take it. Just simply hearing Him speak these words causes them to fall back and fall to the ground. Do you think that if Jesus wanted to break free, He could have? Yeah, this is a powerful guy. This is God in the flesh. He literally spoke three words and it caused His enemies to fall back in terror. But Jesus knows His mission is to be there, to go to the cross. Verse 7, so again they asked Him, So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Talking about the disciples, caring for them, once again caring for them. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of these whom you gave me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath, for shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me." This is the first glimpse we have in this chapter of a competing worldview. We've talked earlier about this concept of the kingdom, not of this world. That's a hard concept for us to grasp. But this is the first time that we see someone in this chapter have a worldview, have a mindset that is different from Jesus. Jesus has already, in these few short verses, made it so clear that he has a purpose for being here on earth. He has a purpose to being there in the garden. He knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows that he will be betrayed. He knows that the cross is before him. And yet he is willingly allowing these things to happen. He is willingly allowing himself to be arrested. He willingly will let himself be put on trial. He willingly will go to the cross. Why? For you and for me, because his kingdom is not of this world. God has a higher purpose and plan in all of this, in this incredible story of salvation. But here, we see one of Jesus' followers, one of his inner circle, one of those close, tight-knit three, the inner three, he doesn't even get Jesus' mindset. Peter jumps up and does what I think a lot of us would want to say that we would do. We're willing to defend Jesus. Peter gets up and cuts off a guy's ear just a few more inches the other direction, and he would have lopped off the head. Peter is thinking right here, right now, "I must defend my king. I must defend this guy who I've been following around. I must defend this man, this teacher, this rabbi, this son of God." Peter's already confessed that Jesus is the son of God. "I must defend him." Because although maybe intellectually he understands that the kingdom is not of this world, his actions betray his true beliefs. At this moment, Peter acts in a way that is his default setting. His default setting is this earth. It is to act in such a way that all of the cares, all of the worries, all of the things that he knows and he's putting so much effort into, it's grounded here in this earth. And Jesus says, "No, put away your sword." A gentle reminder that his kingdom is not of this world. It would be easy for us to compare Jesus and Peter. It would be easier for us to just simply say, "Peter has this earthly mindset. Don't be like Peter. Let's move on." Right? That's a good lesson. But it's not just Peter that has this mindset. Because if we keep reading the passage, we read that it's not just Peter who has a mindset, a perspective that is tied to this earth. It's everyone else involved in this chapter. It's the religious leaders. They were looking to keep a religious and a political status quo. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they see themselves as the keepers of the law, the leaders of the people. And so whatever they say, whatever they do, that's the law, that goes. And so as the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, they are looking to keep status quo. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, when Jesus is saying and doing incredible things, when he's performing miracles on the Sabbath, when he's drawing great crowds to himself, this worries the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It worries them. Because religiously, things are being shooken up. Religiously, they're losing some power. They're losing some influence. Jesus is saying things that are making them uncomfortable because Jesus is not just simply pointing the finger at other people and saying, "You must change," but the finger gets pointed at them and they realize, "I must change too." And we don't like when people tell us we have to change, right? So not only are they worried about their religious power, they want to keep religious status quo, but also politically. This is a dicey game that Jesus is playing because people are gravitating to Jesus. They are saying he is the Messiah. And because of their earthly mindset, they are recognizing and they are thinking, they are putting all their hopes into the fact that a Messiah would come and free them from the tyranny of Rome. And so all the people, as they gather to Jesus, they are looking to see what he could do politically. And the religious leaders at the time, they want to keep political status quo. Why? Because they're in power. Because although it would be good for Rome to be thrown off, although that would be good, it's become increasingly clear that Jesus is not concerned about that. And so the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're worried about Rome coming down on them and squashing them, taking away any small power that they might have. But they're not the only ones in this chapter. So far we have Peter, we have the religious leaders. There's also another person that makes an appearance here in this chapter, and that's Pilate. From all that we can tell, both from biblical references as well as records throughout the ages, Pilate seems to be a guy that was given the authority there in Jerusalem, there in Judea, Palestine, however they would have called it back then. He's given that political power by the Roman emperor to really get him out of the way. He was not necessarily a liked figure. And so this was his last chance to have some sort of power, to have some sort of rule. And basically his mission was to not mess it up. It's a hard time for him to be governor, isn't it? Because here he is, he has one faction of people saying, this guy is a problem. You need to put him to death. If you love the empire, if you love the emperor, you need to put this guy to death. And he's looking at this guy and he goes, Jesus, I find no fault in him. But he's stuck. It's a difficult spot for Pilate to be in because his mindset is grounded to this earth. He cannot see Jesus' words, even as Jesus is speaking to him. Let's look at their conversation, chapter 18 still, verse 33. So Pilate entered his quarters again and called Jesus, said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus' words here directly contrast Peter's actions earlier in the chapter, right? Peter is saying, I am following Jesus. And he misses the points. He completely misses what Jesus wants him to do, because what does he do? He grabs his sword and he starts fighting. There's a lesson in that. The followers of Jesus sometimes are capable of completely missing his points. It's a warning in that. That sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we are so focused on the earthly things, we're so focused on the stuff that happens in the here and now, that we can completely miss his point. And Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you guys would be in trouble because we would fight you and we'd win. But it's not. And that should have settled it, honestly. Pilate could have just looked at it and said, okay, maybe go back to, maybe be the first one to ever said, you're either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, and let him go. But he doesn't do that because he misses Jesus' points. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Because Pilate then says to him, verse 37, so you are a king. He only is looking for the answer that he wants. He is looking for an excuse to either let Jesus go or to execute Jesus. And Jesus is not making it easy on him because his perspective, his mindset is different. Jesus answered him, "You say that I'm a king for this purpose. I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This small verse, verse 38 here, the first part of it, when Pilate says, "What is truth?" Those words are haunting to me. Because let's put ourselves in the middle of this conversation. Here is Pilate, a pagan, someone who is far from God, but is in a position placed by God, and he's standing there and he's talking to truth. He's talking to the way, the truth, and the life. He's talking to the creator of the world, the savior of the world. The word became flesh, the living word. He's talking to truth, and what does he manage to say? "What is truth?" That's so haunting. Because I think during this Easter season, we can make our claims about who Jesus is. We can invite people to come to Easter service. We can do all of these things, but unfortunately, there'll be people, as we talk with them, they'll look at us and they'll say, "What is truth?" That's haunting, isn't it? There will always be people that miss the point. There will always be people that are so tied to this earth that they can't see the heavenly mindset. They can't see the heavenly Savior that has come to this earth for them. So if Jesus says here to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it would be of this world, my servants would be fighting. My servants would be in the streets with their swords and will be taking you on." But Jesus says, "No, my kingdom's not of this world." And if we as believers, if we continue to read the New Testament, we recognize that we are called to be citizens of heaven. We're in a foreign land. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven, but we also recognize that there's battle taking place. There's a conflict taking place. In the midst of the fact that we are in this foreign land, that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, there is still spiritual warfare that is raging. Do I have to make that case to anybody? Y'all believe me on that one? You all probably have witnessed it or been a part of it. You've all experienced spiritual attacks on you or your family or your loved ones or those that you know. We get it. Of all people, we recognize that there is real spiritual warfare happening. So how do we prepare for this conflict that is taking place? If we recognize that this kingdom that our God is establishing, his kingdom, is not of this world, what are we to do? Because the traditional methods of pulling out our swords and being like Peter and cutting off ears, that seems like it's not going to work. It seems as though Jesus says, "No, that's not the way we do things." Thankfully, we have a bit of an outline. We have a game plan, a battle plan, if you will. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you know your Bible, you know exactly where I'm going here, don't you? Paul talks about the armor of God. He talks about how we are to be dressed for a spiritual battle that is taking place. And so this is how we prepare for the conflict that is waging. We don't fight with the same methods that the world fights with. When Peter drew his sword and attacked that guard, that is not a crazy thing. That would have been commonplace. You know why the guards were there? As John writes, with torches and lanterns and I imagine pitchforks and they're all dressed for battle. They have swords. You know why they dress that way? Because they were expecting a fight. You don't go into that thinking, okay, this Jesus, he's just going to willingly give himself up. Maybe he will willingly give himself up, but his followers, those guys he has around him all the time, of course they're going to fight for him. Of course, they're going to put up a fight, so we got to be ready. What Peter does, that's not out of the land of thinking. Peter does something that is natural. He does something that everyone else would have considered normal. But we don't fight with those weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, we read this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's the beginning of a section, and so it's often something that we just gloss over, right? Maybe this is a section of scripture that as a kid you memorized. And so this was the beginning, and so you just said this really quickly. But think about the incredible, incredible nature of these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What are we to be strong in? What are we to stand firm in? What are we to hold on to in the midst of a battle, in the midst of a conflict that is raging? What is our source of power? It's him. It's not our own. It's not ourselves. It's not how many times we go to the gym and work out and really make ourselves awesome. No, it's about resting and standing and being prepared in who he is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Real schemes. We have an enemy. Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. A real enemy that is seeking to destroy the things that God has established. A real enemy that is seeking to destroy homes. Seeking to destroy marriages. Seeking to set a kid against their parents. A real enemy that is seeking to destroy churches. A real enemy that is seeking to destroy your witness for the Lord. Wherever you spend the majority of your time, whether that's at home or at work or with friends, we have a real enemy that is seeking to trip you up, that is scheming for your downfall. Continues on, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because there's a real battle happening, because the conflict is real, because we have an enemy, because this is true, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. God's call on us is to stand firm. It's not to be tossed by the waves of culture. It's not to be tossed by the waves of whatever we think the next cool thing is to be. We are called to stand firm in his strength, in his might, in who he is. We stand firm in who Jesus is. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Those last couple of verses gives us the context of in which Paul is writing. He's writing to the Ephesian church. And as he's writing this, he ends the book, the letter to them, saying, take on the whole armor of God, stand firm, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, use the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. He's saying all of this, and he's saying, and do all this with much prayer and supplication. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the saints. Also, you know what? Pray for me. Paul's writing these words. He's saying, pray for me, that I may be bold in sharing the gospel. By the way, pray for me that I may be bold in sharing the gospel while I'm, what does he call himself? An ambassador for Christ in chains. Here he is in prison, house arrest, I guess. He's in chains. He's a prisoner. And what is he praying for? He's not praying for his release. He's not praying for the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He's not praying that God would do something to smash down the walls of whatever prison he's being held at. He's not praying for the heart attack of his guards. He's saying, in the midst of the circumstance in which I am, which just happens to be in chains because I was preaching the gospel, pray that I would be bold as I continue to share the gospel. I think that there's many Christians today that if they were in Paul's situation, if they were rewriting the book of Ephesians, it would sound a little different. The ending would go somewhat like this. Pray that I can get out of this prison so that I can go share the gospel other places and be more effective. Pray that YouTube doesn't demonetize my video so that I can continue to share the gospel, right? We have earthly solutions for earthly problems. We get so focused on our problems and our persecutions or whatever we want to call it, we get so focused. It's like we have tunnel vision and we think the only way to escape this problem, the only way to solve this problem is by X, Y, and Z. It's by the solutions that I come up with. The only way to solve Jesus being arrested in the garden is to cut off this guy's ear. God has a bigger mindset than we do. His perspective is perfect. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God knows exactly what he's doing? We need to be reminded on a daily basis that his kingdom is not of this world. And so therefore the problems that we run into on a daily basis, you know what? The solutions to those things, they may not be what we just are so convinced the solutions are. Paul being so, what's amazing here is as Paul is in prison, he is sharing the gospel and there are members of the emperor's household that come to know Jesus as a result of Paul being in prison. He's literally sharing the good news of Jesus, how they can find freedom from their sins, how their chains of sins could be fallen off of them as he's in chains himself, physical chains. And as he's sharing that good news of the gospel with his guards, they're putting their trust in Jesus. Thank God that God is smarter than us, right? Thank God that he knows what he's doing when we don't. Thank God that his kingdom is not of this world. Because if you look at the news, if you look at the culture, if you look at history and everything that we as a human race have been gone through in the last 100, 150 years, you would look at that and you would say, wow, that's really depressing. I remember my grandfather had this huge, it was like this big, and they were VHS tapes, right? And it was this huge box set, and you put all of the VHS tapes together, and it you like put it up on the shelf, and it said, the 20th century, right? It was awesome. And we would often watch those VHS tapes together. And you know what the 20th century was about? War, destruction, the destruction of the family, the destruction of governments, death, plague, horrible, horrible things. I remember looking at that and saying, that's kind of weird that so many people would be so interested in the 20th century because that's what it's marked by, right? If we look at history, we find that much history is marked by that. And so if his kingdom was of this world, it seems like he's maybe losing. But his kingdom isn't of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, then as he's in the garden being arrested, it seems as though he would have been losing. If his kingdom was truly of this world, then him being put on the cross seems like the ultimate defeat, doesn't it? But his kingdom isn't of this world. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves of that each and every single day. Let's remember that there is a battle waging, but we don't fight in the same way that the world fights. We don't go into battle in the same way that they go into battle. We recognize that our God is good. He has a plan, and our job is to trust in Him. Our job is to act like the Savior whom we claim to follow. Our job is to pray for one another. Our job is to pray for the lost. Our job is to share the gospel wherever we are, no matter what the situation. Let's boldly proclaim who Jesus is and what He's done. Let's, on a daily basis, pick up our cross and follow Him, dying to ourselves daily, living to Christ, and saying, you know what? His kingdom's not of this world. Therefore, I'm not of this world. Therefore, as an ambassador in a hostile land, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to make a difference everywhere I am. Not because I shout loud. Not because I cut people's ears off. I'm going to make a difference because I live for Him. Father, would you embolden us to do just that? Would you help us to live for you no matter what the situation? Father, would you equip us so that we are fully dressed in your armor each and every single day, ready to take on the schemes of the enemy, recognizing that the battle that is waging is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And in everything we do, let us first go to you in prayer. In everything that takes place, let us submit our will to yours. Help us to live our lives not with an earthly mindset, but with a heavenly one. Let us honor you in everything we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wanted to conclude this morning reading at the end of Hebrews. We hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.